Thank you, Brother Philip, and brothers and sisters. Tonight is our first class on this subject of conscience, so we are going to try to make up for what we didn't have last night. And I'm not sure that everything can just be sort of compact at the end, that we've, you know, covered a class at the end of a class, so we might have to do a little shaping to fit them in, because it is needed to introduce this so that we get it right. And I'm going to be trying to do a few things a little lighter of nature with you later on in order to try to help you think through a conscience. I've looked and I've never found any book in biology that could ever show the anatomy of a conscience. Has anybody ever found it? You can study medical science, you can study about your body, but no one seems to be prepared to show you where your conscience is. Like, is it in here somewhere, or is it up here somewhere, or is it, do you have one, or does everybody have one? There's a lot of questions about conscience, and yet we're supposed to be acting out of conscience, and the whole series is called that, Out of Conscience. Now, I don't know whether any of Well, I'm sure there would be, actually, think of it. There would be some of you who would have, going back a few years, suffered for conscience' sake because you refused to join the military. And that's about as close as I think that people would readily talk about it in Canada as well. Those who are still living, who can remember going back to the Second World War, who refused to take up arms, and as a result were sent to various places and lived a few unpleasant years of their life. And we're going to get into that later on. But that's conscience. It's doing something because you have a knowledge and an understanding that is taking you in a certain direction and you're not prepared to move or budge. So it's not stubbornness, because stubbornness is not necessarily based on knowledge or understanding at all. Stubbornness is just, I won't move. It's like an animal that is too happy where they are, and they're just not going to move, and they don't, well, I'm not sure about whether or not an animal has a conscience. We'll talk about that one too. You ever come out someday and your dog looks at you a funny way? You know what I mean? You just don't know about the way these animals sometimes, what they're thinking or what's going through their head, or if anything goes through their head, I don't know. The dog we have, there's not much of a head there, so. Now, the Bible base for this is quite easily established in 1 Corinthians 6, which we just read together, because the first thing we want to do in trying to work up a conscience is see how it's related to knowledge. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at the number of times in that chapter that they're upbraided, they're reproved for what they didn't know, or if they knew it, why they didn't act on it. So he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? And right again, do you not know? In other words, you ought to have known. And if you knew that, why didn't you reason from that? Verse 3, know you not that we shall judge angels? So it has a knowledge base, but it's not just knowledge, because if it was just knowledge, then obviously it's in their head somewhere, but they weren't basing their actions on what they knew. And I think this is where we need to sort of come to grips with this, because you can read the Proverbs and you can read the Psalms, and you still, maybe you're not too sure where knowledge and understanding and wisdom border each other. But there's a little example which I find very useful, and you may find it useful, and it's applicable here, that we do know this. You know that in, can I remember seeing this? I'm not sure if I've seen this here. Or in a stoplight that you have for an intersection, is the red light bigger than the others?
No.
Sometimes. Okay, well, sometimes it's really the way it is in Canada too. Sometimes it is. It almost seems like if it's a very important intersection, in other words, traffic is traveling at high speeds towards it, then they will have a bigger red light. Or if it may be that there's fog in that area at times, they will have a bigger red light. because it's most important to know it's red. It's more important to know it's red than it's green. Because if you don't see that it's green and you go through, nothing happens. Well, unless someone else comes through the other way. But you've got to know it's red. And it's interesting that when people studied the colors, they knew that red would penetrate fog better than blue. And if you know a little of your physics, we have red on one side of the spectrum, and you go through all your colors and you end up with violet on the other. So blue or violet light is the worst light to be used trying to penetrate fog or dust or anything like that in the atmosphere, and red is the best. So they have chosen the best color to tell us that a light is red. But you can't get your driver's license if you don't know what it means. Wouldn't that be true? South Africa as well as Canada. If you're taking your driver's license and you do not stop for a red light, then obviously you have no idea what it means. So the understanding is next. Knowledge without understanding is useless. A person could say, yeah, it was a pretty light. There was lots of them. They were all red, but he went through anyway because I didn't know what it meant. You've got to understand a red light means stop. But there's lots of people who know a light is red and understand they should stop, then they don't. That's wisdom. Wisdom is acting consistently with what you know and what you understand. Now, if you can put the three together like that, it really helps you through this little study on conscience, because sometimes we have to differentiate between understanding and knowledge, between wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And that's the little example we're going to use. Wisdom then is, you know something, you understand what it means, and you act consistently with it. Understanding means you know something and you understand what it means, but you don't necessarily act consistently. And that will help us in this section. So right away, look at what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, don't you know, verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? Now he's appealing to what they know, but what he's really saying is, why don't you understand what that means? If you understand that the saints are going to judge the world, then you better be practicing judgment now, because that's really what we're in training for. If you know that we're going to be judging angels someday, then how is it that we can't judge the little things of life? He's appealing to something they knew and understood and saying, you're not acting consistently with them. And he goes on in the same sentiments. Go down to verse 7, when he says, there's utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now, I don't think that was new information. That was information they knew and understood, but they weren't acting consistently with it. They weren't practicing wisdom. Or if you go down in verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Now, we're going to pick that up as a critical phrase in the study of conscience. Be not deceived. In fact, we got one whole session just on that. Because if you looked at where that is positioned in the New Testament, be not deceived, in almost every case, it's because you probably will be deceived. It's a human weakness that we have. That yes, fornicators, those people that do those things, they will not be in the kingdom of God. Then it happens to somebody in our ecclesia, or it happens to somebody in our family, and then we're not so sure anymore that fornicators will not be in the kingdom of God. And that's the sense in which we ought not to be deceived, but could very easily be deceived. And then he goes on to say, as we go over the page, verse 15, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? You ought to know it, and if you ought to know that, then you should live consistently with it. Verse 16, what? Know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? And then again in verse 19, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now all these questions of know you not, you sort of imagine yourselves, well, what would the Corinthians think about this? was he teaching that way? Was this a technique of teaching? That no, we didn't know that, and now he's telling us that this is the way it is? It doesn't seem to me that that's what he's saying, but don't you remember? Don't you recall? Don't you understand? Just like Jesus said that when the people, his disciples, thought that he meant that they had forgotten to take bread. And then almost astonishingly, he says to them, don't you remember of the miracle of the 4,000? And out of the reasoning of the Apostle Paul, or out of the Lord Jesus Christ, they then understood that he was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees. And they had initially thought it was taking of bread. So Jesus was expecting them to understand. You don't diminish understanding. You don't underestimate understanding. When we have a knowledge base, he expects that we can build on that to understand and take that knowledge to be able to act in different areas. So it may not be just a simple, do you know it, but do you understand what it means? Are you prepared to act on what you know it means? Now this is primary, brothers and sisters. If we are ever going to be kings and priests in the age to come, we have to love knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. It's like all of us having a dream where God comes to us in a dream and says, what would you like? And we remember Solomon's answer, to be able to judge this great people which I have responsibility over, or being prepared, being able to judge so that I can enter the kingdom age and be able to be useful to the Lord in bringing the knowledge and understanding of the scriptures to the whole world. That ought to be very high on our preference lists. You will recall in the last book of the Old Testament what it says about people who didn't like knowledge. He says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did not turn many away from iniquity. And did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. Now, we're not just going to be made kings and priests, brothers and sisters. We've got to be like kings and priests now, so that even now, in a sense, we are a kingdom of priests that are preparing for this age to come. And primary to that is the knowledge of the scriptures. Now, every one of us is affected by that. Whether we're young, whether we're old, whether we're working, whether we're retired, whether we're at school, whether we're male, whether we're female, whatever race we are, everybody has that as what they ought to be doing with our time. When we waste our time, as we do in this society, we are not living consistently with what we claim to be doing. Looking forward to the day of the return of Jesus Christ to be in his kingdom. So this doesn't come easy. Like if you're sitting by yourself all alone at home and there's no one around you and you've got all other stimuli around you to watch this or open that book or do something else, it's hard to do this. So we can really only help each other by talking more about this. And when you come to the ecclesia, quite often this conversation goes away very quickly from what we had been talking about in the meeting to little mundane things that matter little, matter nothing really. And we're not really taking advantage of how we can encourage one another and build one another up to be people who want to study and read and understand. Now my experience, a limited experience on this, is if you don't have a mission, you're not likely to do anything. Like if you don't really have something burning inside you, you want an answer for, you want to do, You've given yourself an obligation. Like, I find it maybe a little bit easier for a brother than sisters, in that if you have an obligation in the ecclesia, you've got a Bible class to do, or a exhort, or a lecture, then you have to get down to work and do some preparation. So what does a sister do? Like, what is the motivation for sisters to open the Bible and to read it and to come to an understanding of it? Well, if a brother and a sister can work together on this, a husband and a wife can work together. And I found Sister Dorothy helps me on this immensely, that she will read a book that I just don't have time for, and she will be able to summarize the book and bring it to my attention. And then, of course, if there's something that I should be paying attention to, I can take the time and read whatever I have to read. I find that very, very helpful. So sisters can play a very important role. And single sisters, well, we do have them. And I tell you, the way this world is, where there's people all over the world in isolation, get a few addresses, you know, and correspond with these people and try to help these people living in isolation. Get a mission. Get a feeling that you really have to do this. Because I don't know how you handle the human spirit otherwise. We're just lazy people. Just like the people in Crete, as he says, slow bellies, lazy gluttonous. We just sit around and eat and drink and get soft. No, we can't afford to do that, because we are in training for something far more lofty. And God has told us here that the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth. So people should be able to come to us and ask questions and get answers. And the way, you know, the number of people that we have on the internet, where young people especially have been able to set up these little websites, and people have come across their information on the website and then have contacted them, there is just a horrendous amount of work to do. I mean, brethren and sisters in certain parts of the world are sending out hundreds of thousands of pieces of literature because of the internet and the new way of communicating in this age. And you could do that in your house all alone. Be part of it. If you can just take advantage of some of these things that are coming online now and separate from all the evils that are close behind, because they're not far behind. You can get caught up in that and make a mess of your life if you don't watch it as well. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, because this, to my mind, was one of the first verses that really alerted me to where the gold is in this study. There's got to be something here that can benefit us immensely if we can extract it from the way it's written and make it meaningful in our life. Where Paul told Timothy, verse 5 of chapter 1, that the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Unfortunately, reading it like that doesn't help very much. The end here is more the object, the objective. What is it all about? The commandment would be like the truth. I think it would be fair to paraphrase it that way, that what is the object of the truth? Well, it's to develop agape, charity agape here, out of a pure heart. And none of us have a pure heart to start with. You know, Jeremiah tells us that very concisely. And out of a good conscience, of a good conscience, which implies that it may not be a good conscience. It could be a bad conscience. And then also out of faith. Unfeigned, no play acting, genuine faith. So our interest is this. It appears that conscience supports agape, that you can't really develop agape unless it is supported by a good conscience. Now that's helpful, because now you can see a route for your learning. You can see that if you don't have a good conscience, no matter how you try otherwise, you'll probably never develop the key composite characteristic agape. So that's one of our objectives, is to get that straight. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Just to stress this knowledge factor a little more, you will see just the way knowledge and conscience is talked about here, without really trying to go into all the details of this chapter, that a weak conscience is related to a conscience that is weak in knowledge and understanding. For instance, verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffeth up, agape edifieth. Therefore, knowledge alone is not satisfactory. In fact, it could be damaging just to have knowledge, because it just puffs up. And then it goes on to say, verse 7. Well, maybe we better read verse 6 to connect it. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Because they don't have in their mind a clear concept in their knowledge that God is one, and that all these other so-called gods are meaningless. They're nothing. So when they eat it to something called God or some idol, their conscience is evil, affected by it. You can see how conscience is first of all structured on knowledge. And then he goes on to say, now here's the reasons why we need to be careful. Verse 9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. And verse 10, for if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. When you sin against the brethren and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. Well, I'll tell you, that alone would tell you we ought to know a little bit about conscience, because otherwise we can be really hurting one another without ever really trying. In areas where we have got to a level of understanding, we can do things, you might say, without having any problem with our conscience. Another person sees our example, and not having our knowledge and understanding is greatly afflicted in conscience. Now God sees that, the apostle sees that, the Lord sees that to be critical, that we understand conscience so that does not happen. We understand other people's consciences so that does not happen. And what we have is at least one other session on consciences in conflict. Because if you've never had that happen in your ecclesia, it will just be a matter of time, should the Lord give us that time, that somebody is doing something out of conscience, and someone else is doing their thing out of conscience, and the two things are opposite. You can't do the both of them. They can only be one. Quite often we sit down at arranging meetings like that, where brethren, when we initially start on something, are at opposite extremes, both dedicated with knowledge and with understanding concerning the issue, but not coming together on it. And we can really hurt one another if we don't show some sensitivity to this subject at that time. So we need to go and do a little more work on that. Now, just a little lighter side. I put these in just because I was told by Brother Barry that South Africans want it a little easier in the evening. So, well, there is a connection here. We come back to it in a minute. But that's our farm. That's looking out over our back pasture towards the bush. And that's our cattle. We raise Black Angus beef cattle on our farm. And it's nice to see it, because that's about the way it would look right now in the summertime. Things grow very well, very, very lush, very beautiful in the summertime. What we have out in the pasture is just like some automated lawnmowers, because these cows are pretty good and keeping everything trim. I love cattle. I was raised with cattle from a boy, and we always had cattle on this farm, and I don't think I could ever stay on the farm without some cattle around. It just seemed to be part of the farm. And we try to keep just Black Angus. I've had some Red Angus and other breeds, but there's just so many lessons, brothers and sisters, in cattle. Because you know, God said they're a clean animal, as sheep. And anyone who's ever looked after cattle and has had an open Bible and been doing, just sees an abundance of connections between looking after these animals and what the scriptures tell us. Now, looking back in the pasture towards our house, this is our barn. They're great big buildings. They were built that big when they used to take hay in loose. Not baled, never wrapped up in bales. It was just taken in on loose on a wagon. You know, it was quite a skill to be able to get your hay cut, and then you went over it with a wagon and what they call a loader, and it just picked the hay up, took it up, and dumped it on the wagon. And then you had two people with pitchforks, one in the front, one in the back, and you built the load, if you knew how to build a load. Otherwise, you built it several times when it went off. And then you would take it up into the barn and dump it, and the barn would be pretty well full of loose hay because you couldn't get too much hay in there when it was loose. And you'd have to salt it or else you'd burn your barn down. And a lot of people did. The snake fence is typical of our area. It's just a crisscross fence made of the cedar rails because there was just an abundance of cedar on this property when they pioneered it. The two log buildings here are the original buildings on the property when it was pioneered. And you know, history here goes back a long time. History doesn't go back much. There are very few records in the country that go back beyond 1850. In fact, we figure this place, those two shacks, were probably put there when they cleared this land initially, which couldn't have been there much beyond 1850. The house we live in is on the far side of it. 2.5-story house. That's the way a lot of houses were built around 1910. In fact, it seems like the whole place, just everybody was building houses during that time. And the cow path. Cows are wonderful things. You know, God says they have a cloven foot, they're a clean animal, and they have a path. You know, people would walk anywhere, but the cows walk on a path. And it may not be straight. As you can see, it's coming out of the barnyard here, going down here. It's a hard path, and the cows will walk in line. Number one cow first. Number two, three, four, until there's the last cow, and they know their pecking order, so to speak, and they go back and forth. And what I put this on for, if you're sort of wondering, was because that's the way the Bible tells us to love knowledge. As newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Mothers amongst us know that without this. Some of the fathers have to go this way to learn that lesson. It's a very, very important thing to be able to get a calf to suck. Like, I mean, in terms of my business, I'm in the cow-calf business. I'm not selling cattle that are ready to go to market. We sell them to someone who takes them to a feedlot. My job is to have live births and get those animals to a weight of about 500 pounds. So what is chief is to make sure that when a calf is born, that everything's right in those first 30 seconds. As a lot of things can happen in those first 30 seconds, for which if you lose the calf, you've lost the productivity of a cow for a year. You're keeping her for nothing for a whole year. And that's expensive in any way you look at it. But getting a calf to suck is so important, and there's so many techniques. Some calves, like, I never see them born, and I just notice they're out in the pasture with the cow. You can see signs that she's going to calve, and then you go back and check, and there it is, the calf, and you can tell if the calf is sucked for a few things you can see about the cow and the calf. But if you notice that the calf has never sucked, you have got a problem. You got to get on. The vets tell you you've got about 6 hours for the calf to get the colostrum. And if that calf does not get the colostrum, there is something happens to the calf that it can no longer receive the colostrum. It may be something happens to the stomach. But a calf that's got the colostrum, you never usually ever have to worry about these calves at all. They're one of the most disease-free animals that you could have. They're just an amazing machine, the cow. How it can take toothpicks in the wintertime and convert it into milk. And that's roughly what hay is in the wintertime. It's stiff, it doesn't look like there's anything in it, but they munch it over and over and over. That's the clean part of the animal, the chewing of the cud. Anyways, I don't want to get too far in this because it goes on and on, and that really wasn't what I was putting this on for. I just wanted to show that we have to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Like, it's not just have it, it's desire it. You see a calf down the field bawling its head off, and a cow down the other part of the field bawling its head off. They've never been able to get together. And they'll come up to each other and walk around each other, but the calf won't suck the cow, and the cow won't let her suck because of something that's wrong. Something's not right in that case. But the desire is certainly there. And these are just typical of the things that you would encounter. Look at the way he picks this up again in Hebrews chapter 5. He never expected us to say as a baby on these issues. He didn't think that we would always be on milk. And so as we ourselves move a small infant from milk into something a little more solid, and then, you know, solider again as it grows older, so, as you know, Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that this is what's expected spiritually. In verse 11, it says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who have by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And he's not talking about eating anything. He's talking about us understanding God's word. That if we forget the first principles, then there's no possible way we can expand onto things that are so much more difficult to understand. Now, we shouldn't be shamed into doing nothing because of that. Like, if it really is true in our life that some of the more difficult things of the truth we really have difficulty with, then maybe we just need to review the first principles again. And the first principles allow us to understand, like the point we're making this morning about in the flesh and how significant that is to identify the Antichrist given that way in the scriptures. But if we're not sure of the sacrifice of Christ and what in fact is important when it says that he was tempted and tried in all points like as we are, yet without sin, then just we review the first principles again. And those first principles will allow us to understand that which is requiring more depth. Okay, just a little indication of one more thing about conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we might not know this, brothers and sisters, by the word conscience, but we are exercised in the same way every time we partake of the bread and the wine. Because conscience, if you looked it up in a dictionary, an English dictionary, it would say it's a knowing with oneself. A knowing with oneself. And what we're asked to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is to, verse 28, examine ourselves. Now, the knowing with oneself and the examining of ourselves is very similar territory. We should be using our conscience to look through our life before we come to the emblems. Conscience, then, can be seen of as a court. It's another way to draw a parallel, that it's a court where there's a case comes up and there's a judge, and the judge is trying to decide this case as to whether something is right or something is wrong. And that's where that passage in Hebrews led us, that by exercising ourselves, we can develop quite an expertise in being able to decide the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil. So verse 28, to examine ourselves is to, if we have a healthy conscience, is very good at this. It's so good at this that in verse 31 it says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now that's really significant, because the rules, the information, the knowledge is there. You cannot, I sure hope that none of us expect that when we came to the judgment seat of the Lord that he would reach another book from a shelf and open it and something we've never seen. And that's not what we expect. If there was in symbol or if there was any relationship to this, he would be grabbing the Bible, he would be opening the Bible, and on that basis we would be judged. But we have an open Bible. So if we can read it now, and we can understand it, and we know the difference between good and evil, then how is it that we could be judged faulty at the time of the coming of the Lord? Because we know the judgment. The judgment's all here. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, as he is chastening us from time to time, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So the Lord works with us on this. And we have to be able to see in our life his chastening hand and expect it, lest it's useless on us. It'd be like a father going out and slapping his son and never saying anything. Like, son never knows why he did it. You'd end up just thinking that the father must enjoy that, because what else would you make of it? I mean, which of us in trying to discipline our children would ever do that anyway? Wouldn't we talk to the children first and try to reason with them and explain to them that their behavior is wrong and we're trying to correct it? And then, of course, if it doesn't work, we do what we have to make sure that we got the message across. And I'm sure any parent here is well understanding. In fact, most kids are too, of what that means. Now, I want to just illustrate a little here with this diagram. Barry, did everyone get a copy of that thing, or are we still going to distribute that? Develop these ideas around this diagram. Now, if you're a little more technically inclined, you'll have an easier time with this. If there is no technical sense in all in your fabric, sit beside someone who has some sense, and then we'll work through it that way, because it could take a long time to get this point across. Now, I've given you a diagram, and on the diagram there are 22 items. And the 22 items have a little information about them off to the side that tells you what these mean in the diagram. And as soon as everyone has one, I'll put the overhead on and we'll have a look at this diagram to try to illustrate a little bit more how it works. Now, I've got a little color in mind, and that certainly helps. So the basic idea of this is, imagine that there is a pump here. A pump that can push liquid through that tube. And that tube, you see, goes around the outside of this, and it can go here, it can go here, here. But every time you see a little bulb here, it's a valve, which is either open or closed. This cylinder here is what we call human resources. This cylinder here is what we call spiritual resources. They're both valved. In other words, they're not necessarily on. Up here is what we call the higher court. Down here is what we call the lower court. The higher court is a spiritual court. The lower court is just a plain human court. And there's a valve connecting the two. If conscience works right, life's experiences, which are pumped into it this way, will be blocked in every avenue except agape. And they'll produce agape. That's what a conscience is supposed to do. If it's working right, it leads to agape. But there's a lot of problems with making it work right. For instance, this valve right here, if that valve is open, and we mean it open when it's like that and closed when it's like that, if that valve is open, there's no possible way you can fill the bathtub. You know what I mean? If the plug's open, it just goes right down. Like, you can never get anything out of it. You'll never get a bath because the water's gone. So pumping life's experiences into this thing here with the status quo open just means that your conscience is not in use. Probably sleeping. The sections in here are when conscience tells you something. If this little section is lit up with a green light, your conscience is telling you it's good. Yeah, that's all right. It's okay. Proceed. If this little light's here, I tried to get an orange and a red, but the red I had wasn't. Actually, it looks a little redder than it did before, so maybe it's not too bad. It's just like a stoplight. Green is go, caution, stop, condemn. Your conscience tells you you're condemning yourself. Now, you can imagine, and I need to draw your attention to a few other analogies on the way, because I think I can work with a car pretty good between male and female, because most females at least see the dash if they don't drive. But how many females would understand what a red light means and underneath it, oil? You're running out of, what would you do? Stop. You wouldn't just say, it's a pretty little light. We had a sister who unfortunately had a bad experience this winter. And you may guess this is what happens, but in the winter when all the snow melts, you have a peculiar 2 or 3 weeks. Our children 1 year missed more time at school because of mud than they did because of snow. If it melts quick, or if you've had a very cold winter, the roads out there are not paved. They were never made properly. Someone, I guess, had a lot of roads to make with a small budget. So what they did is they just moved gravel onto topsoil and just raise it up 3 or 4 feet and made the road. And you drive wonderfully well in the summertime. But in the wintertime, what happens? The frost has gone down and it's gone into the topsoil. And there seems to be quite a lot of water in our area. It is a very wet area. Like in our farm, the water bubbles out of the ground all year round. We have what we call artesian water. So the roads are fairly flat. The water gets into the roads. And in the spring, you get frost boils. You get what appears to be a crack opens in the road, and the black topsoil comes up and out. Now, if you're walking along and you step into that, you can go right up to your waist in the middle of the road in the springtime, just for a small amount of time as the frost is coming out. So a sister who has been driving a van has been going down this road, and this is the road to the Ecclesial Hall. Everybody has to drive this road. She's driving down the road and she's dodging all these potholes and things, and one day she went into another car, and this car had about 5 inches clearance. And when she was driving over it, she straddled one of these frost boils that had brought a rock up, because whatever's down there comes up, and a rock came up and hit the oil pan and punctured it, and then she didn't know what happened. Light came on, making a lot of noise, but the car was still running. She just kept on going. So not everybody, you see, stops when you see a red light. It's just a nice little red light. You've got to know what that red light means, and even then, you've got to know what to do. You've got to know how to shut the engine off right away and to make some inquiry about what the problem is. So when you see your conscience is saying condemn, you better stop what you're doing. Because if you don't stop what you're doing, it appears to me, the way to reason this through the scriptures with the passages we're going to look, you smash this thing. In other words, you can ruin your conscience. And I really think there is no possible way to repair it. Like I really think that is the conclusion of the scriptures on this matter. That if you run, for instance, that valve open with that red light, In other words, your mind's telling you, don't do this, it's wrong. Don't do this, it's wrong. But instead of ever trying to develop proper agape behavior, you just run with the valve open. Then the next time you come to your conscience, it doesn't work right. Now, I think that's true. And I think people would say that's true regardless of this diagram. That if you ever sin once in a certain area, it's easier to sin in that area the second time. And it's easier again the third time, until finally it seems like normal life. Your conscience has been blown by what you did. So I think God's given us something that is very delicate. It's an instrument that needs to be understood. If we use it right, then you can open up your Bible and have a look at Acts 24 and see what this means for yourself, although these are the words of the Apostle Paul. Why would he use his conscience this way? As he says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, I think that is a very high calling in the truth. Through our knowledge and through our understanding, to allow this instrument of conscience to guide us through so we don't offend people. In other words, what we're doing is we're constantly producing agape. Now, I'll just take you through a few more of these features, and then we'll rely on another night to develop specific things. It would seem to me that it would be, oh, that's handy, wherever that came from, it would be interesting to note that human resources are sometimes needed to make a decision. Like a normal day, everyday decision, sometimes we need to open that valve because we need human resources. We might have to consult somebody else. We might have to look up something in a dictionary, a library, get more information. So access to human resources is a common experience, but not everybody does. Like, people want decisions so quickly, they never take the time to open the valve and find out what this can do to either condemn, caution, or commend us, and just go on with life. First thing we've got to do is learn to close that valve. Like, we've got to learn that every behavior is not adequate in God's sight. We've got to caution ourselves so we close the status quo first whenever we start to get a little flicker of caution. It may be that if we can sense it's just a pure human thing, that we can just open this valve, change our behavior, and go on, and everything's fine again. But it could very well be that we sense that this thing is more complicated because we have more values. Hence, we need to open this valve. Now, that's a conscious decision to open that valve. That requires more effort. And sometimes we're not prepared to take the time. We're not prepared to put in the energy that's required to not make a decision yet, leave this valve closed, and leave this valve closed, open this valve, and allow ourselves to understand it at the spiritual level. Again, the Bible tells us we're quite likely to make a problem with ourselves right here, even considering it in a spiritual sense, that self-deception is so prevalent with human nature that we could go through things up here and still be deceived in what we're doing. So we need to have this valve open and spiritual resources. What are spiritual resources? Well, we would pray to God for help. We would open our Bibles. We would discuss it with other brothers and sisters. We would take time to allow things to just settle down before we make our decision, but that's sometimes empty. There's nothing in it. You open the valve and nothing happens. If you haven't been reading God's word, you haven't been praying to God and asking him to help, you don't meet with ecclesial members, opening that valve does nothing. So we have a red light telling ourselves we're failing in this. We got to strengthen ourselves. We're failing. We got to strengthen. And we can't get any strength because there's nothing here in the tank. We get a caution light saying you're not being consistent. You say this, you're doing this. Your conscience is flickering on this one. But we don't close this valve. If that valve stays open, Because really the flesh is saying, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. And the Spirit's saying, you can't do that. That's not consistent. You need to strengthen yourself spiritually. You've got to close that valve. And sometimes that means get out of the situation. Flee, as Joseph did. You flee from the situation. You don't flirt. But the flesh says, flirt, you're strong enough. So there's a lot of things here that you will recognize goes on in our mind all the time. And to understand conscience at least gives us a little more time to think it over. And if you can think of the diagram, if I got that valve open or if I got that valve closed. Like, have you ever made this valve open? Are we ever really considering all the spiritual things that might be in this decision? I just want to leave that off because that's tomorrow night or the next night we want to look at things. I want to take you through a little experience we had on the farm. And I want to see what you, as a collective group of people, would answer on this. So I took this through a few other groups of people, and I was just absolutely amazed at what they said they would do under the similar circumstances. And this would take about two or three nights to get through this. This is such a long, complicated story, which happened on the farm. And just with neighbors, just with normal life on the farm. What I want to do in conclusion is just try to stir up your mind to think of conscience as motivating. And if you don't even see how this could change your life, but just recognize that conscience can do this, this will really be helpful. 1 Samuel chapter 24. I think this is an act of conscience. This is how conscience works. If you can recognize that, yes, this is what I think conscience is, then at least we know and feel comfortable that we're on the same track here. Now, we can't be far off this in our readings. It says in 1 Samuel 24, verse 4, and this was when the two groups of men were in the cave at the same time. The men of David said unto him, behold, the day which Yahweh said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he cut off Saul's skirt. Do you think it was his heart? Or do you think it means his conscience? His conscience. He was thinking this over. All of a sudden, he just came, this thought came over him. Why did I do that? That's conscience at work. If you can recognize it that way, you might have had an experience like it, where you were doing something and, what am I doing this for? You know, just in the middle of it. Just caught yourself. I can't do this. That's conscience. You have a look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Another act of conscience. Here were men. They come to Jesus. Early in the morning they came to him. And they said to him, verse 4 of John 8, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? And you can get in the words the feeling these people had. They thought they had the Lord trapped. And their minds were focused on this. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he had not heard them. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Can you, in your mind, sense how that would have happened? Where these people were so caught up, and they had the case for the Lord, they would trap him in this. And then when Jesus said that, they'd never thought of that. And because it was Jesus saying this, and I'm sure that the way he said that, and possibly the way he looked at them, it wasn't just as a normal young lad talking to them, they were convicted by their conscience. Just like it will be when people stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in the judgment seat. You can't imagine people laughing. You can't imagine people being casual. You can only imagine people being convicted by their conscience. They're in front of the judge of all the earth. So these people went out, caught in the act of doing something, and changed their mind because of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's conscience. You have a look at another one, quite a different type. Go back to the book of Ezra. And we want to look at this type because I think this is one of the most wonderful examples that I know of in the Bible about how conscience works and how we ought to be sensitive to it. With all the study we do and the knowledge and the understanding we have, how we ought to be guided by it in everyday life. So in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, you will remember, Ezra had to bring some very precious cargo from Babylon to Jerusalem through an area where there would have been thieves, where it was quite likely they would not only have lost it, but they could have suffered themselves at the hands of these robbers. So what did he do? Verse 21, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. He did it out of conscience. He did it out of consistency. If I say this, that our God can do these things, then how can I, on the other hand, go to the king asking for this help, which really means I don't believe that our God could do it? That's conscience, healthy conscience, working properly, promoting us to work a way in our life that is pleasing to God. Now, there are just a whole other little bit of other things I would have liked to have said here, but I'm going to leave it there because I just want to give you the flavor of this and allow ourselves maybe a little more time tomorrow evening to just develop some of the things I've left out to review it and to get back the flavor so we can advance into some of the problems we're going to try to solve with that diagram of conscience and with the Bible open before us.